I'm greatly looking forward to that. I've never been to Korea. Carol and I had the opportunity to be in Japan about 1964, I think it was, for a little over 3 weeks, and we had a glorious time. Six of our staff men from the Northern Division have spent the summer in Japan and Korea. Two of them are in Tokyo, two are down in Kobe with Hugh Harris and his crew, and two are in Korea. And from the reports we get back, they've had a tremendous time stepping in and working and co-laboring alongside of our staff in Japan and Korea. And the reports have been very encouraging. So I'm looking forward to getting a briefing from those guys when they get back about the middle of August, and then I'll shove off two or three weeks later and head over there. I'm particularly interested in this trip, because in 1964, when we went, it was really the beginning of the collegiate ministry in Japan. And it was quite an exciting thing for Bob and I to get out on some of the college campuses there right in the heart of Tokyo. There are over 500,000 university students in the city of Tokyo. Of course, it's the largest city in the world. And the college campus over there is nothing like we know here in the United States. There's no nice, lush lawns and beautiful campus and nice buildings and so forth. It's just buildings in the midst of more buildings. That's all it is. And streets and lots of people and students running around wild all over the place. And I remember one incident in particular that was very exciting. Bob and I had gone down to visit one of the universities right in the heart of the university section of Tokyo. And he was showing me through the administration building, all our buildings. And so we had gone all the way up to the roof and looked out over what he called the campus. And, you know, nothing there but buildings. And he pointed this one out and that one out. And most of them, of course, do not have dormitories. The students live all over the city and commute. They get little apartments or live at home or... And as we were coming back down the stairs, two very distinguished Japanese gentlemen were coming up. Bob knew one of them, had met him before, and so he stopped and began to chat. And this man, this was all in Japanese, I didn't have any clue what was going on. And this man introduced us to the elderly gentleman who was with him, who happened to be the president of the university. And so Bob stood there and chatted with them for a couple of minutes, and then we went on back down the stairs. And as we hit the main floor and started out the front of the building, we heard these terrific noises coming up from down below. And it went something like this. Ta! 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 Only it was louder than that. And boy, I turned to Bob and I said, "What in the world is going on down there? It sounded like somebody was getting killed." He says, "Well, let's go find out." So we went down the stairs, and it was the karate team. And they were just beginning their karate practice, and that was their banzai cry, you know, this cha. They greeted one another that way, and they were down on this hardwood floor scrubbing it with little pieces of cloth. They'd dip it in a bucket, get it wet, and then they'd scrub this floor down on their hands and knees, and they'd do this for about a half an hour to get that floor just immaculately clean before they would go onto it with their bare feet and begin their practice. And there were probably 20 or 25 young Japanese guys there, and Bob got into a conversation with one of them and found out what was happening, and found out it was the karate team, and they were going to start their practice in about a half an hour. Well, we couldn't wait, unfortunately. I'd never seen karate before, and it was very interesting to see what these guys were doing and the enthusiasm and the spirit that they had. So Bob propositioned the guy who was the kind of the chief honcho of the deal by telling them that this was a foreigner from America and that he had never seen karate before, and would it be possible for them to put on a brief demonstration for me, because we had to leave for another appointment, otherwise we would be happy to wait and see their regular practice. And he was very kind and condescending and said, yes, they'd be happy to. And so I took my shoes off and got out there on the floor with my camera, and they went through their routines. And I snapped some pictures. And all this was very interesting. Well, we put our shoes back on and headed back upstairs. And this this young fellow who had set this up for us, we found out, was not the coach. He was kind of the chief senior high mucky muck. And so he took us upstairs and then introduced us to the karate coach, who spoke not a word of English. And so Bob conversed with him. And he was very friendly, very congenial, and anything we can do to help, I would be happy to, and this sort of thing. And so we started to ease out of the building, and he walked us to the front door. And just as we were leaving, up the stairs of the university, the administration building, was coming this great, big, burly Japanese guy. I mean, he was a monster. And so the karate coach stopped him and introduced us to him. And he turned out to be the judo coach. He spoke beautiful English, found out he was a world-traveled man, had written many, many books on judo that were distributed all over the world. He was the judo coach for the Tokyo Police Force. Very warm, very friendly. We stood there for 15 minutes talking to this guy. Well, by the time we left that campus, I was on cloud nine. I turned to Bordy and I said, man, if we had contacts like that on a university campus, I'd go ape. And he says, well, what shall we do? I said, well, I'd been there now for a little over a week, and I'd gotten, I was an expert by this time in Japan. And I'd been filled in and briefed a little bit on the cultural aspects of Japan and so forth, and they have one particular cultural trait that is... it's not peculiar to Japan, but it's probably stronger in Japan than it is in other countries, especially in America. And honey, I can't think of the word. Obligation. it works like this, that if you do something for me, I am obligated to do something for you. And if I return this favor and want to do that back, you are rude if you do not accept my reciprocal action because of the obligation deal. Well, because of this, the Japanese people sometimes are very careful in what they will let you do for them or what they will do for you, because this can get to be a vicious circle. I mean, it's not just once deal, you know, then... You know, I bring over, my wife brings a cherry pie over to your house because you're new in the neighborhood, and then you're obligated to do something back, then we're obligated to do something back, and it really gets to be a madhouse. So I turned to Bordy and I says, well, why don't we invite the karate team out for dinner and I'll pick up the tab on it? I said they couldn't refuse me because they've done a favor for me and I'm obligated. So in order to be... polite to me, they've got to accept my invitation to dinner. And you can give your testimony and I'll tell them about what life on a university campus in America is like, and I'll preach the gospel. And then we'll open up for questions. Will that work? He said, well, boy, we can sure try. So he went back the next day and talked to this karate coach. And man, the guy, you know, he was wide open. Yeah, we'll be glad to. We'll get a room here in the university and have the dinner catered in. But that would be a great expense for Mr. Mayhall to take the whole karate team. Why don't we just invite the juniors and the seniors? Well, that's great. You know, we'll settle for the juniors and the seniors. Well, we went back the following Thursday, and man, we had a ball that evening. Bordy got up there and gave his testimony in Japanese, and then I told about university life in America through an interpreter, and then preached the gospel, and then we opened it up for questions. We finally got out of there. We started about 6 o'clock and didn't get out of there till after 9:30. And as a result of that, it really opened the door for Bible studies and further contact with these fellows. And eventually they got the two other classes to preach the gospel to. And of course, we're spread throughout the university world now in Tokyo. And so I'm kind of anxious to get back over there and meet some of the guys who have been the result of the ministry since 64. And even two or three of the young Japanese guys who are now on the staff. And also to meet... again, Paul Yu, who we met on that trip, who is a Korean and now in charge of our work in Korea, and he's got two Korean young men who are on his staff. And so I would appreciate it if from time to time you think of me, that you would remember this trip. And I consider it a real privilege to be able to fellowship and speak to our staff over there. Okay, Romans 7 and 8. We're going to do it tonight. Let's stand and pray, however, before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we are somewhat awed as we come into the presence of these two tremendous chapters in your Holy Scripture. And we realize that they have much to say to us regarding practical, everyday Christian living. And so, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and plant it in individual hearts tonight in a way that will make it applicable uniquely and individually to each of our lives. Now, Father, I know that some of us tonight are tired, we're mentally weary, we're probably full up, but I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would move in our midst in such a way that you would give us alertness of mind and the discipline to listen and to appropriate that which you have for us tonight. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The simple outline of chapter 6, as you remember from last night, know, reckon, and yield. And if you remember those three words, you have the gist in a nutshell of the 6th chapter of Romans. And as I mentioned, we're going to come back to the word reckon tonight and take that up in more detail. Now we come to chapter 7. Chapter 6 has told us about God's great deliverance from sin, the sin nature, the old nature, and how through our unity in death with Jesus Christ, He has made possible for us to live a life through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the power that He provides in victory over the old nature. And in chapter 7, He talks about deliverance from the law. There were many people who, and still are many people, who are Christians who feel that the keeping of rules and regulations and the doing of things is that which will give them victory in their Christian life. And Paul takes off in the 7th chapter of Romans to disintegrate this idea. In chapter 3 of Romans, we found that the law was unable to save us from the penalty of sin. In chapter 7, we find that the law is unable to save us from the power of sin. And in the first 6 verses of chapter 7, the writer takes up the matter of the principle of deliverance from the law, and he uses this illustration of a married woman whose husband dies, and that this frees her from the law. And then in verse 4 he says, "Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." We have died to the law in order that we might be married to Christ, and through that marriage relationship, bear fruit for God. And I believe that he's talking here about the fruit both of the lives of people and the fruit of the Spirit as we read over in Galatians 5. And the fruit of people as we read about in John 15:16. Fruit that shall remain. That we are no longer, that our members are no longer, as it says in verse 5, to bear fruit for death. But now, verse 6, but now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which has held us captive, so that we serve See, it's still a life of service. Not under the old written code. It isn't a matter of trying to live up to a given code that is written down, such as the Mosaic code was. But it's a matter of the freedom that we have, the new life that we have in the Spirit. Living in accordance with the perfect law of liberty, as it talks about in James 1. And also, I might add, that Paul begins to get into, beginning with chapter 12, the practical aspects of obedience in the Christian life. And you look over there and you begin to see what the perfect law of liberty is all about. Because beginning down about verse 9, let love be genuine, hate not what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit. These are the things now that we are to live up to. And the perfect law of liberty, in some respects, is much more difficult than the Mosaic law. But it's not a hard, fast thing like the Mosaic law was. Nor are we left to do it in our own power. But we now have the Holy Spirit, which we find in Romans 8, to give us the strength to fulfill these kinds of commands. It's a beseeching, as Paul mentions in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. It's not, I doggedly command you, as Moses did when he came down from the mountain. Thou shalt. It's the beseeching voice of the Holy Spirit. So it's a whole different attitude, but nevertheless it's there. We serve not the old written code, but in new life the Spirit. Then in the next several verses down through 7 through 13, Paul once again reminds us of the purpose of the law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. So the law, the purpose of the law is not only to reveal sin, but it even promotes sin in me because of my response to it. And every one of us have had this experience. You're driving down the highway and the speed limit is unlimited. You're on the Kansas Turnpike that has 85 miles an hour speed limit. Something that's fantastic. Anyway, I remember being on it once or twice. And then all of a sudden you come across one of these signs that says speed limit ahead. And all of a sudden you're reduced to 35 miles an hour. Now, what is the inclination of your heart, brother? Be honest with yourself now. Huh? Well, hang it on their beak. See, the law not only reveals our sin, but it sometimes even promotes it. Because of our old nature and the response that we have to that type of thing. We don't like to be told what to do, do we? Well, the law has pointed out one very important fact. That I'm a sinner. And the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because it's got a standard set up there. But it lacks the power to help me obey it. And this is the dilemma of the man that we run into in the last part of this tremendous chapter. Beginning in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am. This man had quite a bit of insight into himself, didn't he? He had done a lot of thinking about what kind of a guy he really was. And he'd come to some pretty awful conclusions, ending up with, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, there's a lot of debate among theologians and Bible scholars as to whether this man is a regenerate man, or whether he's unregenerate, or whether he's a lukewarm Christian, or he's a mature Christian, or just what. And it will leave your head spinning if you read some of the great men who have written commentaries on the book of Romans, is to try to get them to agree on this, because they don't. So I figure that my opinion is as good as any of theirs. And I figure that it takes a pretty mature Christian to be able to come to the conclusions about himself that this man did. A man has got to be pretty humble before God and somewhat experienced in spiritual things to be able to arrive at the conclusions that he did regarding himself. And especially come to that last statement, "Wretched man that I am," and leave himself in that kind of a condition, exposed and open before God. Now, another thing, take a look at verse 16. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good." And he obviously is agreeing that the law is good. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good," that is, the good that I know the law asks me to do, "those standards which the law has set up, and I recognize as being good for me to obey, but, you know, I can't do it." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self." Now, there's some great men, such as Griffith Thomas, who thinks that this is an unregenerate man. And I have great admiration for Griffith Thomas. But I can't for the life of me see how this could be an unregenerate man who has such a respect and an admiration for the law of God. So here again, I come to the conclusion, basically because of these two reasons, Paul's low estate, low estimate of himself, and his high estimate of the law of God, that this is talking about the mature Christian who is on the verge of a great discovery: the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to live the victorious Christian life and be more than a conqueror. And folks, I feel that most of us, in fact, probably all of us, will at one time or another go through what the Apostle Paul is describing he went through here, by trying to do what he knew God wanted him to do, and he couldn't do it in his own strength. And I also feel that many of us will have to come to the desperate condition that the Apostle Paul came to before we're really going to have victory. We're going to have to come to the place where we put away that lousy old stinking pride that continually boosts us up, and fall on our face before God and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And there's some here who haven't done that yet. And it'll be a while before you will. You're going to have to stumble around for a while longer and try in your own strength to be what you know God wants you to be. But you just can't. And in another sense, I believe that from time to time, all through our Christian life, we will experience this again. But it should be a gradual process of being less of Romans 7 and more of Romans 8 all the time. The balance ought to continually be toward the Romans 8 variety. And there may be some of you here who disagree with me on that, but That's all right. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is the answer that he is giving to himself regarding his tremendous question and his agonizing question in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I gain victory over the overpowering desires of this thing that is within me? And he answers his own question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he states the two things that he has discovered. He says, so then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now he is summarizing here the two conditions that the Christian can find himself in, but he can't find himself in both of these conditions at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. He cannot at the same time serve the law of God with his mind and serve the flesh and the law of sin. And you know, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul uses this term several times here in this latter portion. He refers to the mind. And I feel that in looking through the scriptures that the mind and the heart many times are used synonymously. And it's also interesting to me to notice that in chapter 12, verse 2, Paul again refers to the mind. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. After the yielding of your bodies, in verse 1, as a living sacrifice, the next admonition that he gives us is that we are not to be conformed to the world. Or as the Phillips translation puts it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let the Spirit of God remold or remake your mind from within. Now, being squeezed into the world's mold is a process that takes time. It doesn't just happen overnight. A Christian doesn't become worldly just like that. It's a gradual process that the world puts on the pressure, and we just a little bit at a time begin to give in and yield, and we compromise here and we yield there in our business dealings or in the things that we want, the things of this world, the practices of this world, the philosophies of this world. And so as time goes by, we become squeezed into the mold and we begin to operate the way the world does, and we begin to think the way the world does. Now, Paul is admonishing us here to do just the opposite. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its old mold. But rather, let the Spirit of God remold your mind, your heart, from within. Now, how does he do that? Because that also is a process. That doesn't happen overnight. What he's talking about is getting our mind thinking the way God thinks. To be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Thinking the way God thinks. So that eventually it becomes like parallel railroad tracks. Here's my mind and heart. Here's God's mind and heart. And we're going down the track together. Because I'm thinking the way he thinks. This is why God has given us his word. To remold our minds. To renew our minds. See, God is interested in changing both our character and our conduct. And to be transformed is more than just to change the outward appearance. It's to change us from within. So that from the abundance of the heart, not only our mouth speaks, but we act also. Our motivations, our desires, our drives, our thoughts, our ideas, are God's desires, are God's motivations, are God's thoughts, are His ideas. And we begin to think the way He thinks. And therefore, we begin to act the way He wants us to act. So, it has to do with our mind that we serve the law of God with my mind and with my heart. But I can't do this in my own strength. This is what Paul discovered here. This is what he's trying to get at. That he can't do it in his own power and in his own strength. He needs a power greater than he himself. He needs a power greater than the law. And the first four verses of chapter 8 reveal to us the tremendous truth that he goes on to elaborate on in the rest of the first half of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Kind of review of the fact that we are justified and therefore there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is something that has been completely overlooked by this man in Romans 7. The word I is used there over 30 times, but the Holy Spirit is never mentioned once. He has completely overlooked the fact that he has dwelling within him the power that is readily available to him to live the kind of life he longed to live, to do the things that he longed to do, and which he found he could not do in himself. And folks, this is accomplished by faith, by our putting our faith and confidence in the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. And this is where the reckoning comes in that we talked about. This is tied in with the reckoning back in 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to explain the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And then verse 9, he reiterates it again. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. And I would change the word if there to in as much as. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, inasmuch as the Spirit of God really dwells in you. He's really there. He's available. All we need to do is appropriate Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, let me back up just a minute to chapter 7 and go over one very key word. It appears in verse 15 and 18 and 21. It's the word want or will. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, this word used to be a real problem to me, because it didn't seem conceivable to me that this man could really take a step that was a real act of his will and still not come through with flying colors and victorious. Because to me, when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, that was an act of my will. It was a step of faith. And to me, the will of a man and his taking a step of faith are inseparable. Well, this was a real puzzle to me for a long time. And Dr. Newell, in his commentary on Romans, cleared it up. If I'd looked up the Greek word, I'd have had it cleared up a long time before that, but I'm too dumb to think of that one, I guess. Here's what Dr. Newell says. The word wish or desire is not quite strong enough for the Greek word here, but the word will is too strong. For will has come in English to have the element of earning, of carrying a purpose through. You follow that? In the English, the word will has come to have the element involved in it of carrying a purpose through, which Paul obviously was unable to do. He couldn't carry the purpose through. So therefore, the word really doesn't have the strength to mean a definite, concrete act of will. It's a great longing. It's a great desire. It's a wish. I want to, with everything that is in me, I want to. But as Newell says, his holy wish never mounted the throne of I will. Now that's an important element when it comes to faith. Several years ago, we were out here at a conference, and Ray Stedman, who is the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church, was speaking. And one evening after one of the meetings, we went in town and had some ice cream at Michelle's and had some fellowship around the table there. And Ray and I got to talking about various things regarding theology and the scriptures and so forth. And finally, I asked Ray, I says, Ray, what do you think it means to be filled with the Spirit? Very simple question. And he gave me a very profound answer. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, it tells us in Ephesians 5:18. And that's a command. That's not a request, that's a command, to be filled with the Spirit of God. And Ray said, well, he says, as I've studied the scriptures on that, I've gone to passages like John 15, where it talks about abiding in Christ. If you abide in me and I abide in you, the abiding life of Jesus Christ, which books have been written on it. Then he came to Romans 8 and he talked about the matter of being led by the Spirit of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Then Galatians 2:20, being Christ living in me. And Galatians 5:16, walking in the Spirit. And then he came back to Romans 6 and talked about our union with Christ and Christ being in me and my being in him. And then he went on to make this statement. He says, in fact, I find this kind of truth revealed in some way or another on almost every page of the New Testament. My abiding in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, my union with Christ, walking in the Spirit, some way my personal relationship with Christ. And he says, Jack, personally, I've come to the conclusion that all these terms are synonymous, that they don't mean something different, they mean the same thing. It's the same truth expressed in different ways throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament. Well, he just confirmed something to me that I had been suspecting and wondering about for some time as I'd studied the scriptures on this. And so I began to look for this truth on every page of the New Testament, and sure enough, regardless of where you turn, if you search, it's almost there on every page. I don't mean every chapter, but every page. For instance, you want a for instance? Let me give you a for instance. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 10 and 11. To lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him. Verse 10. And you have come to fullness of life in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? By the way, does this sound familiar? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not this, do not that, according to human precepts and doctrines. Does that sound familiar? We just finished chapter 7. That's what that guy was trying to do. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body. Huh. But they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Amen, huh? Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 11. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. And you can go on through the New Testament and find it. Take a look back at 2:6, just for a minute. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. I ask you either last night or night before last, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. How are we to live in Him? By faith. Now we've heard testimonies every night. I gave mine the first night. And in every one, there has been a unique thing that has traced through them as to how they came to know Christ. First of all, usually someone was involved, told them about Jesus Christ. They came in to a certain amount of facts regarding the Savior and what He had done and why He came into the world. Eventually, the Spirit of God took those facts and began to work them over in their heart to such a degree that they were moved to the point where they realized they had to do something about it. And in a sense, we could say their emotions were worked upon to the point where they were brought to a place of decision. And then the will took over. And at one point in time, all of us, had to come to the place where we said yes by an act of our will to Jesus Christ. Now, psychologists tell us that the human personality is made up of the intellect, emotion, and will. And faith is involved in all three aspects of human personality. God made human personality, and so he didn't overlook any part of it. There's a certain amount of information that must be fed into the human brain in order for faith to take place. To one degree or another, the emotions must be worked upon by those facts. But faith is not totally exercised until the will gets involved. And then it becomes a yes or a no. In the matter of saving faith, it becomes a matter of yes or no to Jesus Christ as to whether I'm going to invite him into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Now, what happened when I said yes to Jesus Christ? Well, my sins were forgiven, for one thing. Now, who forgave me of my sins? Did I forgive myself of my sins? Well, ridiculous. Obviously, Christ did. Another thing that happened was I was given eternal life. Did I give myself eternal life? No. Christ gave me eternal life. He was the power that worked in my behalf to have my sins forgiven, to give me eternal life, to bestow upon me all the manifold blessings of being justified by faith through Christ. That's what faith is. It's placing our confidence in Christ to the degree that we are depending upon him completely. Not partially, but completely. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, who you completely trusted for your eternal destiny when you said yes to him, so walk in him. Now, throughout the course of a day, we are faced with various situations. Either they are inner struggles within ourselves, or they are circumstances that we face in the outward man. It may take the form of temptation. It may take the form of making a decision against that which is good or that which is bad, because we know what God wants us to do from within. Our intellect has been enlightened through the Word of God. Our emotions may be moved because the love of Christ constrains us. But we have to make a decision by an act of our will. Yes or no. And folks, when we make the decision, yes, and by that yes, which is an act of our will, we actually mean the same thing we meant when we invited Christ to come into our life, his power becomes ours, and we become victorious. Dick Halverson told me a story several years ago about a friend of his who came to him. This man was a pastor. And he said, Dick, boy, I've got a problem. I don't know what to do with it. He says, I'm ready to quit the ministry. Dick says, well, tell me what happened. What's the problem? He said, well, last week I was on my way to a meeting with several other men, ministers. We were on a committee together working on some projects. And on my way to the meeting, I went through the heart of town. I was next to the curb, stopped for a stop light. And while I was parked there at the light for just a matter of seconds, I glanced over toward the walk, and there was a burlesque theater there, and there were all kinds of pictures out in front and so forth. And my gaze went over there and stayed for just a few seconds, and then I drove on. The light changed and I went on. But Dick, he says, I couldn't get those things out of my mind. All through the meeting, they would keep coming back. the thoughts of what I had seen on the billboards in front of that theater. And he says, for the life of me, I can't figure out why I did it, but after the meeting was over, I climbed in my car, I went back downtown, I parked, and I paid my money, and I went in. I'm so ashamed of myself. How could I possibly do such a thing as a minister of the gospel? Dick said, let me ask you two questions. He said, at any time, from the time you stopped there at that stoplight and looked over and saw those pictures, from that time on, at any time between then and when you put your money down and walked in the theater, did you ask Jesus Christ to give you victory over that? To take the thoughts out of your mind and wipe it away? Did you actually ask Christ to do that? No. I mean, the obvious answer had to be no, didn't it? Second question. Do you believe that if you had asked Christ to give you victory over this thing, he would have? Yeah, I believe that. So the fact is that you didn't really want victory, isn't it? Huh. Well, I never thought of it in that way. Now that's the situation we often face, isn't it? Oh, maybe not with something as drastic and dramatic as that. But in a lot of little ways in our lives, we're faced with temptations to do that which we know God doesn't want us to do. But do we stop and ask Christ to give us victory? No. Do we believe that he would if we would? Yeah, I think most of us believe that. But sometimes we forget. We try to do it in our own strength. Sometimes we just plain really don't want victory. We kind of enjoy indulging the flesh and participating in that which satisfies the old man. See, when we will to do the will of God, he's there to supply the power. When he knows the innermost longing of our heart is really to do his will, brother, he's there available, and he'll give us the victory. And you know, there's an aspect of this that to me is very significant, and that is the matter that's brought up in Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And as I mentioned before, we got to come to the place where we recognize the fact that the flesh is weak. And we cannot pamper the flesh. We cannot play with it. We cannot toy with sin. In the 13th chapter of Romans, the last verse, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. Put him on by faith. Reckon that we are dead with him by faith. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And that word to make no, that's one word in the Greek, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision, and then the flesh. It's make no provision is one word. That word means don't plan ahead to gratify the desires of the flesh. Have you ever done that? Huh. Oh, we're schemers, aren't we, huh? Don't plan ahead. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. See, to me, the idea of faith, when I think of it in those three terms and appealing to the human personality in that way, it brings into focus the importance of the Word of God. As we talked about in the matter of remolding our minds from within, which will automatically have an effect upon our emotions and cause us to fall more deeply in love with Christ all the time, which will have an effect upon what we do in the decisions we make for or against him. And see, there's no, to me, there's no neat little formula that I could lay out for you as a pat answer to the victorious Christian life. It's made up of several elements, all of which we've discussed in the last four nights, of recognizing the fact that we are in union with Jesus Christ. First of all, that we're justified by faith, and then because of that, we are united with Him in death and in resurrection, and therefore we have newness of life, and it's the kind of a life that He wants us to enjoy and be victorious in. And we need to continually make ourselves aware of that union. We need to know that this is true, and by faith reckon it to be true. And we need to yield to Him in every area of our life, as we talked about last night. And depend upon the power of the Spirit of God to move in our lives, in the everyday affairs of life, and not upon our own strength. It's not a matter of making a decision and cranking up our will. It's a matter of making a decision for Him and depending upon Him to fulfill it and carry it out. See, Christ saved us from the penalty of sin. And Christ wants to daily save us from the power of sin. And you know, the Christian life is the greatest life there is. If God be for us, who can be against us? And of course, he ends up this chapter with a tremendous, overwhelming sound of victory. What then shall we say to all this? This means all this that's gone on before. In verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Is there anything he's going to withhold from us? After what he did for us through Christ on the cross, is he going to withhold something else? No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And folks, when you read over that last section of the book of Romans 8 several times, how can we want anything else but to live for Christ? To really let Him have control of our life. When we realize the truth of all those things, it's overwhelming. Let's pray, shall we?